Maybe it'll come back. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? By the way, I've been flooded with requests to talk about heaven. I'm just not going to do it. No, I am. I'm just kidding. I gave you a teaser yesterday, so I need to follow up on it. This morning, at least in this session, last session was kind of the motivational speech, I guess. What are we doing for him? This session is going to be a little bit different with a little bit different focus, but ultimately it's all going to lead into our celebration of the Lord's table together, which we try to end every conference with when we can. And the reason being that it's all about who he is and what he did. And I hope that maybe as you go home from this conference, you'll be thinking not only about who he is and what he did, but about your Heavenly Father. I wrote a poem shortly after my dad died. It was within the first week. My father was the most significant man in my life to this day, other than Jesus Christ. He left several impressions on me, but he left an impression on me of what a man is all about. All fathers fail. All fathers fall short of being the man that they ought to be to their sons and daughters. Tragically, too many young men and young women live their lives in bitterness and anger. You may be here today, still nursing your grievances against your dad. 90 to 95%, maybe we could even say 100%, of all the problems that we suffer in this country is because of the failures of men to be fathers. Jesus Christ receives our devotion, our attention, our appreciation for all that he has done, our service. We live for him, we serve him, we love him. Tragically, we forget the Father. Jesus never forgot the Father. The most significant focus of his ministry was always directing people to his Father. In his last message in John 13 through 17, he mentions the Father as he did in his first message, the Sermon on the Mount, again and again and again. But primarily in John 17, he mentions him in prayer. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Again, think of knowing not academically, intellectually. Think of knowing in the biblical sense. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Boy, did he know her. The whole human race was the result. The word know, yada, in the Hebrew, gnosko in the Greek. Is yada close to Urdu? I keep throwing out Hebrew and he says, no, that's Urdu. Urdu. Yada, to know. Gnosko in the Greek. It doesn't just mean to have familiarity with or to have an awareness of. It's really deep. It's experiential. In the sense of yada, as it's used of Adam and Eve, it is the most intimate sexual union of a man and a woman. But there's something deeper than that. And that is the relationship that we should have with our Heavenly Father. And my dad, like all dads, failed. And, you know, when I was a kid, I thought my dad was perfect. He was my hero. He was my ideal. Still is. He was a man's man. My dad was so terribly burned at the age of 8 that the doctors told him he would never walk again. His older 13-year-old brother was burned so badly he died in the fire, or died 9 days after the fire, died from the fire. His last words were, "We shall meet at Jesus' feet." My aunt, when she was about 100 years old, told me that she remembered standing, she was a teenager at the time, at the foot of the bed as my dad, who was 8 at the time, writhed in agony from the burns that he received in that schoolhouse fire, and crying. She said, I felt so helpless, there was nothing I could do. My little brother was so horribly burned. And she said, I just stood there at the foot of the bed and I just cried. And he stopped in his writhing in agony for a moment and he said, it's okay. God had a purpose in letting this happen. And I will find out what that purpose is. Most people remember my dad because not only was he told that he would never walk again, he not only learned to walk, he learned to run. And he loved to run. To have his legs back again was like a second gift of life. And he ran his way into the history books, setting 6 world records in 2 Olympic Games, running in what is still called to this day the greatest race ever run. Certainly it's not. But 1936, the first 5 finishers broke the Olympic record. It's never been done again. The first 3 broke the world record. Imagine coming 3rd place and being a world record setter. My dad was 2nd in that particular race. Most people remember him for that. I remember him because he was my dad. He was my father. And I remember when he died, he always said, I hope when I die, I just drop dead. And by golly, he did. At the age of 78, a stronger man than I am today, stronger man than I was at the age of 30, by far the toughest man I've ever known in my life. He went out to his farm and he did his daily work. And as he left his farm, he had a massive heart attack and was found dead on the side of the road in his old beat-up pickup. I remember when our oldest boys came home from school, Carson and Will, and I said, boys, your granddad's dead. He died today. They couldn't believe it because to them he was indestructible. I mean, nobody was tougher than Grandpa. But God called him home that day. And about a week, somewhere within that following week, I wrote a poem to my dad. The name of that poem was, O Abba, My Father. The last stanza of that poem said, O Abba, My Father, your long, relentless stride has led you safe to rest at last at Jesus' side. He was an endurance man, and he had endurance to run his race to the finish. And he became, through the years, a greater man. I had the unique privilege and sometimes the dubious privilege of having my father as a student in my own church for 10 years before he died. And that was interesting. My dad was tough, strict, authoritative. To see my father and my mother, and they always said about the second row back, where Joe and Margie are, and I would stand up there to teach, and I believe that the Word of God had to be taught with authority because it's not my authority, it's the authority of the Word, and I'm expounding God's Word with authority, and there sits my dad taking notes. And in his later years, he couldn't hear all that well. And so sometimes I'd make a point and he'd turn to my mom and in a congregation of 400 people, the folks in the back row would hear him say, some of you have probably heard him on tape, what'd he say? What was that point? And I just kind of shake my head. My father, like many of your loved ones, is in the presence of the King, is in the presence of the Father. And as all of you know, when we get to heaven, we'll see Jesus, but we won't see the Father, right? I want to talk to you about heaven this morning. I've been badgered into it. But I did promise you yesterday. But I want to start with a passage in 2 Corinthians 5 before we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and then we're going to celebrate together the most marvelous feast that the world has ever known. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You remember in the four things I gave you from Romans chapter 1, the fourth was that Paul lived by faith. He was a man who lived by obligation. He was a man who had a sense of responsibility. He was to share the gospel with all that he could, as all of us are. But he was also a man who lived by faith. And he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see our Lord, though he's risen and living. But we trust that he lives, that he loves us, and that he empowers us. He says in verse 8, "For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Is that your attitude today? Would you be willing right now to leave this earth and enter into the presence of Jesus Christ? I can tell you I would. I love life. I've always loved life. To me, life is an amazing mystery. It's a marvelous adventure. It's constantly exciting. I never know what's coming next. And sometimes I don't like what comes next, but it's the times that I don't like that make the times that we treasure so precious, so important. It's the absences from those that we love that make the times that we can spend with them. And I have to say, every Bible conference that I teach is a time when I see people that I love. Some of you I don't know well. I mean, we don't associate. I don't know all that's going on in your lives. But I look out there and I see your faces and I go, they're here again. They're still here. Why in the world would they come back? To be honest with you, I don't know why anybody would want to listen to me. I don't know if I would listen to me if I was another person. But thank God there are those that want to come and hear. And I realize it's not because of me as a communicator, it's because of the one that I present. Paul says, we are well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And you may not feel that at this moment on this day, but I hope that you will feel it maybe a little more at the end of this session. The word to be present is a word that means to be at home. You will never, my friend, brother, sister, you will never in this life be at home. When I was 10 years old, we left the ranch that I grew up on, which was an Indian hunting and camping ground in the Flint Hills of Kansas. To me, that was home. When we left it at the age of 10, when I was 10, I felt as if I had been orphaned. The Kansa Indians, the people of the South Wind, gave Kansas its name. And I felt as if they were my brothers and sisters. I still have the flint tools that I found in the pastures of our ranch, the axe head that I found, the stone club head that my father found in 1952 when I was 2 years old, things that are hundreds if not thousands of years old. And I hold them and I feel a kinship with those people. I never saw the herds of buffalo, but on our ranch, the buffalo wallows were still there, dug deep into the earth where the buffalo would come and rub themselves to get rid of the insects that plagued them. Shortly after my father bought the ranch that I grew up on, Cedar Creek Ranch in Chase County, Kansas. Chase County is a place, who would want to go to Chase County? And yet a literature professor from Missouri wrote a book called Prairie Earth, and Prairie Earth is all about Chase County, Kansas, which today has less population than it did in 1873. I once had in my possession the titles to our ranch going back to 1878, as it was passed from one to the other. I feel a kinship there, but you know, since I left there, I have never, ever felt at home. I have no home on this earth. I love where Nan and I live now, Arizona. So I think about as close to heaven as you could get, my opinion. One day I'm going to be home. And every longing and every hunger is going to be satisfied, and every hurt and every wound of this life is going to be healed. Every craving is going to be satisfied. That's what it means to be present with the Lord. How was it David said it in Psalm 16, verse 11? In your presence there are pleasures forevermore. You think this earth offers pleasure? You think sex offers pleasure? Money offers pleasure? Success, possessions, friends, family, status, whatever? No. Pleasure is when we're in the presence of the King of life and the King of love. Therefore, he says in verse 9, we may get our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. How I wish that that had dominated my life. Billy Graham was asked toward the end of his life, what would you do if you could do it over? He said, I would pray more. I have not prayed enough in my life. If someone asked me, I think I would say, I would try to live in a way that pleases him. Verse 10 says, for, what does for mean? Students, told you yesterday, for is explanatory. He's explaining this whole thing, this whole idea that he is expounding of being willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Uh-oh, here comes the chewing out. Here comes the preaching. I know some of you are not doing what you ought to be doing. Well, the word bad here doesn't relate to sin at all. Your sins are paid for. Even if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you were to die and go to hell, your sins have been paid for. No one goes to hell because of their sins. Their sins have been paid for. John makes it very clear that people go to hell because they reject the solution, which is Jesus Christ. This is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The judgment is that men choose to reject Christ. So what does the word bad mean here? The word phalos in the original language is a word that means worthless. We do a lot of worthless things in our life, and those worthless things are not going to last. The little phrase, I don't know who penned it, said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. John put it very well. Brad Pitt did a great job of stating it in the movie Fury. Don't watch it if you're queasy. Shortly before he died, having chosen to take his stand, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that encompasses what 99.99% of the human race lives for. Those things are not of the Father, but they're of the world, and those things and the world is passing away. But here's the key, he who does the will of the Father endures forever. What does he mean by that? Both James and John make similar statements. He who does the will of the Father endures forever. I like the way that it was stated by Zane Hodges. He said the best way to understand the idiom that's being expressed there is he who does the will of God will have eternal renown. He will be remembered throughout all the ages of eternity. He who lives to please his Father will endure forever. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all have our personal interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would not use this passage to browbeat people and tell them that they need to get more motivated, they need to get more dedicated, they need to give more, serve more, do this, do that, because the focus of the passage is you have this amazing opportunity. And it's an opportunity to live a life that pleases Him. And one day when you stand in His presence, all of the other people who influenced you, all of the other people that you live for, all of the other people that you dedicated your life to and for, they're not going to matter. He's going to matter. See, it was a great realization in my life when I realized that I don't really matter. It frees me from a lot. It was a great day in my life when I realized that it was a good thing that my wife loves someone more than me. That she loves her Savior. And it's because she loves her Savior that I love her more every day. I fall in love with my wife more and more every day. By the way, I'm not just telling you, I tell her all the time. To me, she is one of the most exquisite and amazing and beautiful creatures that ever came from the hand of God. And we've been married 40 years. But it's because I see the growth. And you know the amazing thing, and I remind her of this, I've given you a lot of opportunity to grow and gain reward because you put up with me. So when you get that reward in eternity, how about sharing a little bit of it with me? How will your interview with Jesus Christ come about? How will you stand and give an account for your life? Something that we should contemplate. But I want to turn from that issue and that reflection to how will you enter into His presence. I can see the smiles already. You guys badgered me. Okay, all right. Okay. When Paul said it is better to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord, what did he have in mind? Well, I think he wrote it for us. It's in a book called Hebrews. You say, oh, Paul didn't write Hebrews. Maybe Barnabas, maybe Luke, or someone else. I've come convinced after 40-some years of studying that no one but Paul could have written the book of Hebrews. And there's a reason that he didn't put his name to it. And that is that he was at that time persona non grata among the Jewish people. And therefore, he left out his name so as not to be an issue in their consideration of this truth. There are 600 words and terms and phrases in the little book of Hebrews that are only used elsewhere in the Bible by the Apostle Paul. Though you can accept it or not, because he doesn't care and I really don't care, but the truth that's here is fantastic. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 says that we should run with endurance the race that is set before us in verse 1, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As I explained yesterday, the word looking is the word to look away from. It's turning our eyes away from those great heroes of the faith that we saw in chapter 11, and we're focusing our eyes on Jesus Christ, because as we consider Moses and we consider Abraham and Sarah and Rahab and all of the great people, David, all the way down through the pages of history, we always come up with one thing. They were great, but they were not perfect. Well, let's look away from them and let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Consider him, verse 3, analogizomai. Keep thinking about him over and over and over again, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Why should we not become weary and discouraged? Because one day we will run into his presence. We'll finish our race. And from there, I would move and ask you to join me in verse 18, where he says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. You have not come to a physical reality. He's referring here to Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses, a very sacred place in the mind of the Hebrew people. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it began to beg that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. They said to Moses, "You go get the message from God and bring it back. We cannot stand being in this awesome, mighty, and fearful presence." That's not the way God appears to you and I. It's the way he appeared on Mount Sinai. If you saw the Father at Mount Sinai, it would be fearful, because he came then to give a law that described his holiness and the condemnation of all who fall short of it, and every one of us would shrink like these people shrank in the presence of God revealed in that way. He says in verse 20, they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned and or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, great man that he was, called a friend of God in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." That's how God appeared to the people in the Old Testament. Can you understand why they were afraid to even utter his name? Yahweh. As they read it in the text, they would simply sigh, or they would substitute the word Adonai, my Lord. But not you. My friends, you have, because of Jesus Christ, an opportunity to call God your Father. Our Father in heaven, may your name be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, just enough to sustain us, and forgive us our sins. Here's our real need, as we forgive those who sin and trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. It's not so much a request as a statement of truth. You will not lead us into temptation, but you will deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You could study that prayer the rest of your life, and you would never draw everything that is in that deep well. But what I want you to consider as I cover these next few verses is that when you die, this is what you see. And I've been attacked by pastors around the country. I don't know if you know this, but if you rub shoulders with many churches, I am known as the radical. I'm the loony that's out there on the fringe. I'm the guy that just goes my own way. There's a reason that I do everything I do by myself. And that's because I came to a point in my life where all those who said, "I'm your friend, I'm your fellow soldier, I'll be with you forever," shot me in the back. And you know what? They had every reason to do it. I gave them every reason to do it. But I don't mind going my own way, because I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And I know that one day, whether on a foreign field or whether here, whether I get hit crossing a street by a Frito truck or my head gets taken off in some foreign country, I know that at that moment I will walk into the presence of Jesus Christ. But there's someone I'm looking forward to see after I meet him. And this may give you a new perspective of what heaven is all about. Here it is. By the way, this is one of the things I'm attacked about, because I take this literally. I believe that this is a description by divine revelation by a man who went there. You ever read the book 90 Minutes in Heaven? It's baloney. Did you see the movie Heaven Is Real? Oh, we went to see it. It was so great. It touched my life. It just changed my life. And the kid recanted the whole thing after the movie came out and said it was phony. He made the whole thing up. You say, oh, I didn't know that. I thought it was the greatest movie that ever happened. Two people saw what happened in heaven. One was Paul, and he said, I can't tell you what I saw. The other was John, and he told us a little bit in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But I think Paul got a dispensation of permission from God to say, tell us what really happens when we enter into heaven. Here it is. You ready for this? You have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, but this is the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God. When a person dies, this, the angels carry their soul into the presence of God. The first thing they see passing through the light years of space is the glorious city, the heavenly city called the New Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and as you approach that city, he says, to an innumerable and uncounted multitude of angels. You see, it was the custom in the ancient world when you went on a journey, there were people that would accompany you as you started out on your journey. They'd travel with you a mile or 2 miles. By the way, it still happens in foreign countries. They don't want to let you go, so they accompany you as far as they can. And when you arrive, you don't arrive with no one waiting for you. They're lining the streets. They've come out. They've come to escort you as you come in. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says, when you come to the heavenly city, the angels will pour out. Can you imagine a welcoming of angelic beings for you? Just for you. How important are you in the eyes of the Father? You're this important. How much does the Father love you? Why would he send his own only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to go to the cross in your behalf? This is why. The uncountable multitude of angels comes out to meet you, and as you walk through the avenue that is formed by this company of angels, it says you come to the General Assembly. The General Assembly refers to the saints of the Old Testament that we just looked at in Hebrews chapter 11. As you walk through the avenue, you walk up and you shake hands. There's David, there's Moses, there's Abraham, there's Sarah, there's Rahab, there's Rachel. They've come out. And they're waiting to say, welcome home. Welcome home. Remember the story of the missionary couple? How come no one came to greet us? We're not home yet. As we pass through the General Assembly and shake the hands of the great saints of the Old Testament, we come to the Church of the Firstborn. There's Peter. There's James, there's John. Welcome home. They know you by name. They're going to welcome you by name. They're not just going to shake your hand. They're going to do what we do too little in our life. I'm a hugger. You know why I'm a hugger? In my first church, I wasn't. You didn't touch me. Man or woman, didn't matter. You want to hug me? Give me space. I was an untouchable till God broke my heart. Till God showed me how worthless and useless and unworthy and insignificant I am. And in breaking my heart, he caused me to look on the lives of other people and see their hurt and their pain and their sorrow and the scars that are on their soul. And folks, I sometimes in my study get down on my knees and I cry. The doors of heaven have opened. You know what makes me cry? You do. Because you are so precious to God. And I pray that somehow, if not through the conference up to this point in this session, I can convey to you The welcome that awaits you when you enter into the presence of the Father, because He is the one behind all of this. You come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Your name's there. And to God, the judge of all. Say, uh-oh. Didn't you just tell us that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We're going to give an account. Here's the judge. Here come the judge. Right? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that it is the judge who justified you? It is the judge of the universe who proclaimed you righteous in Christ. It is the judge of the universe who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ and caused us to be worthy to inherit the kingdom of His grace and has made us acceptable in His Son. I find this very interesting, that before we meet Jesus in heaven, we meet the Father. Have you ever thought of that? That's what this passage tells me. We come to God, the judge of all. The Father rushes out as the father in the story of the prodigal son ran to embrace that wayward boy. As I ran to embrace my son when he finally decided to give up a life of drugs and violence and crime, you know what turned my heart around? I always told him, you go to jail, you get yourself out of jail. He was looking at a hard time. I told him, I'm not going to help you. I was in Australia, the other side of the world. My wife called. She, being a mother, can't we just help him just this one time? No. Not going to help him. And then she called me, and there was no cry, there was no whimper in her voice, no tear in her communication, as she said, Carson had a message he wanted me to pass on to you, and I'm getting ready for blink, blink, blank, blank, you blankety blink, blink, you don't want to help me, blankety blank, I don't ever want to see you again. I said, I kind of steeled myself after all the heartache of 5 years of not knowing if he was dead or alive. I said, all right, what's the message? The message broke my heart. And I'm a tough guy. Hard to get to me. But this got to me. You know what he said? Tell Dad that the prodigal wants to come home. I dropped to my knees and I said, let's help him. He had a judge who was an honorable man. I came back from Australia. We went into the courtroom with him. The judge looked down and he said, Carson, you're looking at a hard time. But he said, I know your mom and dad. And I know what they've done in this community. I know what they do around the world. And I'm going to do something very unusual. I'm going to give you a choice. You can go to jail or you can be under the authority of your father. And he said, I'll take my dad, which a year before he would have never taken. The judge says, the minute you violate your father's authority, you're going to prison. And you know what? When he said the prodigal wants to come home, it was a turning point in his life. Any of you know a prodigal? Any of you have a prodigal in your family? I'll let you in on a secret. We're all prodigals. Every stinking one of us. And isn't it wonderful to be a prodigal and come home? Isn't it amazing that God would love us with the love that defies description? He says, you have come to the living God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I can't wait until I'm there. And after we walk through the rows of angels, and after we pass through the ranks of Old Testament saints, and after we shake the hands and embrace with the most genuine and pure love that we've ever known those saints of the New Testament and the church, the Father gives us a big abrazo, a big hug. There stands Jesus. He's waiting last, as is fitting. It's only right that the Father should greet us first. It was His plan. It was His love that sent the Son into the world. But standing there last, before we enter the gates, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks even better than the first blood ever shed on the human race. The blood of Abel, which still speaks, testifies to the blood of Christ, which still speaks of the love of God. My friends, if you ever wonder where your loved ones are, if they have trusted Christ as their Savior, they're here. If you wonder what they saw the moment their eyes closed in death, this is what they saw. Their entrance into heaven was not, oh yeah, by the way, we forgot you were coming. It was roll out the red carpet for just this one person. And every time I look at this, I am overwhelmed. No one on this earth loves me like this. My Father in heaven does. And one day, I'm going to walk through those ranks, and I'll be glad to meet the angels, Michael and Gabriel. And I mean, that would be almost enough by itself, wouldn't it? And then to see standing down the row, there's Moses. Hey, Moses. Hey, Mo, how's it going, brother? Hey, Josh. What's happening, man? David, well, I identify with you, brother. Then to walk through the saints of the early church, but all the while that we are being greeted and the trumpets are sounding our welcome, we're going to be looking down the aisle and we're going to see for the first time the one we never thought we'd meet. I know Christians who think they'll never see God. I know theologians who say, we'll see Jesus in heaven, but we won't see God. Oh, really? As we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and we always focus on Jesus Christ, can you, you know what? He won't mind if you spare a little bit of time to think about somebody else. There's only one person Jesus wants you to think about instead of Him. You know who it is? It's the one He constantly pointed everybody to during His earthly life. My Father is greater than I. My Father who sent me. He who is sent by God speaks the word of God. I have come to declare Him to you. And goofy Philip, don't you love the disciples? I'm so glad these guys were a bunch of goofballs because I just identify so much with them. Well, show us the Father and it suffices us. Philip, I've been with you for 3 years. Have I not fulfilled my purpose? Have I not reflected to you what the Father's all about? See, it's this insight and understanding to me that is far greater than all the doctrinal truths that I've ever learned. I love God's Word and I love doctrine and I love to take passages apart and I like to exegete and I like all of that. But I'm going to tell you something. It's nothing but parchment compared to the person. This book is a window. And in this world, I look through this window and I see a kingdom. And in that kingdom, I see my Father, and I see His Son, and He sent His Son to reflect Him, and He sent you and I to reflect Him so that we could point people to Him, so that people could come into the presence of the Father. I've taught you a lot of things this weekend, but I'm going to say this. If this doesn't touch your heart, you're beyond my help. There's nothing I can do for you. Someone else may be able to reach you. Somebody else may be able to touch your heart, your soul, to soften and harden, soften that hardened shell that you live in. This is my best shot. One day I'm going to go home. And as I always told my wife and kids back before Nan started tagging along with me all over the world, if I don't come home, just remember, I'm in the next room. I'm in there enjoying my Heavenly Father. Don't cry, don't weep, celebrate. I'm just next door. I'm closer to you than I've ever been. And soon you'll be with me forever. I'm going to ask Mark and Ken to pass the elements to us. I have officiated, if you want to use that term. Probably a more realistic term is I've stumbled through more Bible classes and more Lord's tables than I can count. Yeah, we're just going to go ahead and pass out the bread. And I'm going to ask you, as you hold that bread, just hold it in your hand. It amazes me the simplicity of Jesus, because if He were a theologian, He would have expounded on the Lord's table for a couple of hours before they celebrated it. Instead, He said two sentences. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. What does it mean to you? It depends on what He means to you. But I hope that maybe as you hold that bread in your hand, and we're going to take it together in a moment, in unison, because we're united in Christ, I want you to look beyond the Son. I want you to see the Father. As you hold this bread in your hand, or this broken cracker in your hand, if we were Jewish, we'd use matzah. Cracker's good enough. Probably even has salt. These have salt. This is kosher matzah. They should have salted it. You know why? One of the commands of God is every offering must be salted with salt. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light, could I leave you with this request, this I implore you, stop trying to live the Christian life. Trying to live the Christian life is miserable. Just stop trying. Christianity didn't become exciting to me till I quit trying. When I quit trying, something amazing happened. God took a weak and a foolish and a base and a despised, stumbling, bumbling idiot and said, "Watch this. See what I can do with nothing." That's why I'm here today. Jesus said, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Broken by the thorns that pierced his brow, broken by the cat of nine tails that flayed his back, probably to the rib cage. Broken by the spikes driven through his wrists and his feet. And through it all, what a man. He never uttered a cry. never uttered a cry. I'll never forget the day my father, who was, as I said, very severe and very strict, with his lariat rope, which burned welts to the bone. You've never been whipped by a lariat rope. I've got one. I remember the day I became a man. Yeah, you turned 21. No, I was 15 years old. And on that day, my father decided to discipline me for some infraction I'd done, which I didn't think deserved the whipping that I got. And yeah, he was too strict, and he was too harsh, and yeah, he was brutal sometimes. But man, how he loved me. He wanted me to be a man. Every pain he inflicted was inflicted with love. I know that. And I remember as he began to swing that whistling rope as it passed through the air and connected with my flesh. And I said, this time, I will not cry. This time, I will not utter a whimper. And as he whipped me, I looked at him, shaking and quivering in pain, and I just looked at him. And the look was probably at that time defiance. If I could do it again, it'd be a look of love, because when Jesus Christ went to the cross in our behalf, the men put the crown of thorns, the men beat his face, those tough Roman soldiers stepped forward and smacked his face and said, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" And mocked and laughed and scoffed and scorned, and then they scourged him and then made him carry the crossbeam of his cross to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, the place of death. Death, and they drove the spikes in, and he never uttered a cry. The difference between me and him was the day his father decided to bruise him and wound him, he screamed in agony. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it wasn't because he didn't know, it was because he wanted you to know. Answer the question, why have you forsaken me? You're the reason. And I'm the reason. That's what this bread represents. Can you take it and have it mean nothing to you? Let's eat it. They're going to pass the cup to you. In the simplicity of Jesus, he said, "Eat the bread, drink the cup, remember me." Me not being as simple, nor as wise, nor as deep and profound as him, I have to expound on it. As the cups pass to you, hold it in your hand and look at it. And picture Mary and Peter and John standing at the foot of the cross and watching the blood run out of his body. The blood of Christ. What an amazing statement in Scripture, because it means so much more than just the blood that coursed through his veins. It means the punishment that he suffered, not from men, but from the Father. I hope that when you think of the blood of Christ, your mind will be able to grasp something greater than just the blood running through his body and pouring from his wounds. And lay hold of what the prophet Isaiah spoke of 1,000 years before Christ came into the world when he said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." It wasn't physical stripes that heal you and I. That healing that was the only healing for the human soul came from our Savior as his Father laid on him the sins of the world and exacted from him the judgment for the sins of the world. How long does it take for one soul to pay for their own sin? Well, they never can do it, but the penalty of unbelief is eternity in the lake of fire. Eternity. How long is eternity? It never ends. That is the judgment that each of us deserves. But now I want you to comprehend that when Christ hung on the cross, somehow God the Father poured out that judgment on Him for you, for me, for every member of the human race from the beginning of the world until the end of the world. And the weight of that hit Him as He hung on the cross. And for 3 hours He screamed, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The imperfect tense tells us that He said it over and over and over and over. And I say again, it was not because He didn't know the answer. It was because He wanted you and I to consider the answer. Why have you forsaken me? You know, Jesus was such a man, He could stand anything except being separated from His Father. You know, the tragedy for you and I, my friends, we don't think being separated from the Father is a big deal. And the reason we think that way is because we just don't know Him the way Jesus knew Him. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Who can summarize the new covenant for me? Can you summarize it in a statement? It's found in Hebrews 10, verse 17. "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember never again." Do you realize that even when unsaved people are judged, they're not judged for their sins, they're judged for rejecting the solution? When Hitler is judged, he will not be judged because of all the horrible things he did. He will be judged because he rejected the solution of the price that had been paid. When I meet the judge of all, he will never mention my faults, my flaws, my failures, my sins. By the way, why does it say sins and iniquities? Because sins are things we do knowing that we are violating them, but iniquities literally means something that is so twisted that you don't even understand it. To be wicked is to be twisted, to be somehow at the foundation of your life, morally perverted and distorted and twisted, so that Jesus hung on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Those Roman soldiers who drove the spikes in His hands, my friends, were less guilty than you and I are every single day. Because we know more what we do than they did. "Father, forgive them. They knew not what they do. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." That prayer has been answered. You and I celebrate it this morning. As we take this cup, we take it as a toast to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, He who is coming again and will reign forever and ever, with whom those who trust Him will share eternal life. To the King. And with that, my friends, we are done. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the love that You showed to us in sending Your Son. How we pray that through this conference we have come to a greater understanding of who You are and a greater appreciation of the love that You have for us. I hope, Father, that there are some people leaving this conference who, for maybe the first time in their life, long to leave this earth and enter Your presence, to finally, and for the first time in their life, in their existence, to finally be at home. How we long to be absent from this body, filled with aches and pains and lusts and desires and so many faults and flaws and failings. To be at home, to be in the home of the Father. May it come soon in this wicked, perverted, increasingly dangerous, and violent and vicious world in which we live. Even so, come Lord Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming.